Let's pray. Lord, as we come together as one family this morning, we pray you would open our eyes to be able to receive your word today. Open our ears that we'd be able to hear. Transform our lives, that our lives would be a reflection of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning with statistics. Not necessarily the best of statistics, but statistics nonetheless. So in the years between 1973 and 2018, 61.8 million abortions were performed in the U.S. And just so you know, that's about the size of the nation of Italy. Physician-assisted suicide is now legal in 9 states and the District of Columbia, including California. So individuals with terminal illness and who have a prognosis of 6 months or less now have suicide as an option. In Washington State, where euthanasia has been legal since 2009, physicians have written 1,700 prescriptions, which has led to almost that many deaths. You know, decades ago, such acts were outlawed and widely scorned, but not anymore. The sad fact is that now people tolerate and even celebrate these things as a necessary part of a modern secular society. Now, in response to this, on January 13th, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation designating that January 22nd as the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And ever since then, churches around the U.S. have used this day to celebrate God's gift of life, commemorating the many lives that have been lost to abortion, and committing ourselves to protecting human life at every stage. And so it's the sanctity of life that we are celebrating today. You know, as disciples of Jesus, you know, we're going to be confronted in our society with people who have very different views of life. You know, this is a culture where a culture of death reigns, and we're going to be challenged by our views on the sanctity of life. And therefore, you and I must be equipped as the people of God with a theology of life so that we can understand what is going on in our world today. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31, but really these first two verses in particular. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now, this, of course, is the famous chapter of creation. It describes the marvelous creation of the earth, and this chapter ends with the creation of human beings. And we pick it up right here in verse 26 when the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, man here is to be understood in the general sense. It's referring to all human beings. And we know this because as we continue on to verse 23, we read, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, notice this idea that God created human beings in his image is actually repeated 3 times in this verse. And so something that's repeated this many times is something that we're really supposed to understand. Every one of us, every human being, is created in the image of God. As Pope John Paul II wrote, "Human persons are willed by God. They are imprinted with God's image. Their dignity doesn't come from the work that they do, but from the persons they are." Now, this idea that human beings were created in God's image is one that's had an influence not just on the church, but actually in the secular world as well. It has played a liberating role in respect to the dignity of all human persons. You know, for example, so during the time of slavery, it was appeals to the image of God that served not only to discourage slave owners from having slaves, but also encourage those that were enslaved to reject such subjection. Activists like Maria Stewart reminded those in bondage that God had formed and fashioned them in God's glorious image. And it's also inspired much secular work on behalf of human dignity and human rights. And so if our secular world has any understanding of the dignity of human life, it is clearly come from Genesis 1. But today, people don't want to admit that. You know, they want to say, well, it's come from other things. You know, they look to the Greeks and the Romans for the roots of this. But dignity in the classical world was primarily the dignity of a virtuous person, not the dignity intrinsic to all of humanity that would undergird respect and protection of all people. So what does it mean then to be created in God's image? And so this I've come to realize is just so important. You know, it really matters what we think being created in God's image is all about. Now, some think that being created in God's image is about how people are distinct from animals. They think of the image of God in terms of the attributes that people have. Most commonly, their ability to reason, or their ability to rule over creation, or their being righteous, or their ability to interact in relationship. In this view, sin can damage such attributes and thus damage God's image. And you've probably heard people say that the image of God, some of you even say that the image of God is completely destroyed now because of sin. But here's the problem with this thinking. Because people vary in the extent to which they have these attributes, for many, respect and protection of people varies from person to person. People who are the lowest on reason or righteousness or rulership or their ability to enter into relationship are deemed less like God and least worthy of respect and protection. And the result has been degrading people with disabilities. It's why once you get old and become infirmed, society considers you to be expendable. Adolf Hitler, in his book, Mein Kampf, describes the strongest members of society as images of the Lord. Yes, even evil people can quote scripture and use it to their benefit. Now, in contrast to members who he saw were mere deformities of that image, to be cleansed from society. And so what resulted in Nazi Germany were categories of people considered subhuman, the deformed, the marred, and the distorted. They became targets of Nazis' efforts to eliminate people with disabilities and other frailties through neglect, forced sterilization, or killings. And later, focus turned to the extermination of Jews and gypsies. It also contributed to the oppression of women. So historically, men have been seen as truly in the image of God because of superior attributes like reasoning or rulership. And this has left women at best to be deficient, not fully in God's image. And when the protection of being in God's image is removed, women become vulnerable to serious oppression. Many women are oppressed and marginalized in the church because of an underlying but perhaps unspoken belief that women are secondary and not completely in the image of God. Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote after fleeing from the Nazis in Germany in 1933, "All Western Christianity stands and falls by the words of Genesis. God made man in his image." And so it's really critical as the church of this day, and particularly at these times, that we get it right. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? How do we properly understand what being created in the image looks like? Well, in the ancient Near East, so kings would periodically erect images in order to establish their presence as rulers where they weren't physically present. And we see this very thing happening in Daniel chapter 3. So in Daniel 3, this is verses 1 through 7, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar erected a large image in the province of Babylon. And the great height and the gold surface of the image reflected the king's grandeur and his wealth. And the purpose of this image was to represent the original in a way that's so closely linked to it that honoring it was to honor the original, and dishonoring it was to dishonor the original. And so anyone who spurned that image, you'll recall, was thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, from this passage, we get a sense of what the image means in the Bible. So being in the image of God means having a special connection with God and being a meaningful reflection of Him. It's not about how people are presently like God, but about the dignity that God intends humanity to manifest in the world. Now, it's true, people are badly damaged by sin and need restoration. But that's not true of God's image. People continue to be created in the image of God without qualification. All people. And that's why the Bible never teaches that sin has damaged God's image in human beings. People may be sinful, they may be unworthy of our attention, but it doesn't diminish the fact that they are still God's image, and therefore they warrant respect and dignity. In other words, sin is not damaged what being in the image of God constitutes. Sin has damaged people, but not God's image. And so it's the people, not God's image, that needs changing. You know, and this becomes clear from the passage that we read this morning in Colossians chapter 3. And so Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he reminds them that now that they're Christians, that they have taken off the old humanity. So the old persons that they were has now been removed. And so in verse 9, he says, "You've put off the old self with its practices." So the old self, and it's clear from the passage, is the covering of sin that defined who they were. And he lists a whole bunch of those sins. It defined how they lived, and it defined who they were. And it prevented them from being who God intended them to be in his creation. They were created in God's image, but the way that they previously lived enslaved them to sin and was inconsistent with the image of God they were created in. And then Paul says in verse 10 that as disciples of Jesus, they have put on a new self, a self which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So Christians transformed by Christ can fully become what God created them to be. Now, while the unchristian world continues to be enslaved to sin, they are still created in the image of God with the potential of being transformed in the image of Christ. That fact is why we as disciples must respect the sanctity of every life. You know, every human being has a great stake in these matters. And those in particular are those that would be considered by society the most expendable. Those people likely to be killed or abused are those whose elimination would be considered societal beneficial. The Bible invokes the image of God precisely to uphold the life and well-being of the marginal and dispensable people. And that's why when you look at the Old Testament prophets talk so much about justice, because those that were weakest in the society were those who were most likely to be abused. You know, as a nation, the United States has really struggled with defining who a person is, of defining who really deserves protection. So in Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court rejected Texas's claim that a fetus is a person within the language and meaning of the Constitution. And we've lived with the consequences of that ever since. But what you may not realize is that the seeds of that decision actually go back further, back to 1857 in the famous Dred Scott decision, when the Supreme Court denied the personhood of slaves, even though people of African descent could already be considered citizens because they had the right to vote in 5 states. As disciples of Jesus, we must be proponents of the sanctity of life for all people. In the issue of abortion, we must understand the fetus as a person with the right to protection. But we also must see the others entangled in this tragedy as people created in the image of God too, like the women who have the abortions, and the doctors who perform them. What they do is evil and should not be condoned, but they are still people created in the image of God. We must see their actions as no worse than the sins that we ourselves committed before we knew Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-45, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." The children of God are not just those who stand up for the rights of the unborn, but those who pray for those enslaved to this horrific sin, that they would be set free and made children of God themselves. Being a strong defender of the sanctity of life isn't just about standing up for the rights of the unborn, but it's about standing for the sanctity of life for all human beings, the elderly, the people of color, the homeless, the refugees, the victims of sex trade, the poor, the disabled. All of the vulnerable in our society who can easily be exploited. You know, I know a lot of Christians, and it may be some of you, who decide to vote for candidates strictly based on their views on abortion. But what I want to tell you right now is that it's much too narrow to simply vote on one issue like that. You know, what if abortion was completely eliminated in our nation? I know it's something we all want, But would that suddenly eliminate the evils of our land? Would we suddenly become the nation that is righteous? Of course not. You know, there are plenty of nations that outlaw abortion, like Saudi Arabia and Egypt. But they are far from the paradises that respect the sanctity of life. When we realize that all human being is precious, because every human being is created in the image of God, with the potential to be transformed into the image of Christ, it begins to provide us with a clear mission for our lives, to stand up for every human life. We are called to witness to the truth of Jesus within the spheres of life that we've been given access to. We really are meant to change the world. But we change the world not through the powers of this world, not through violence, not through the things that the world holds up as the weapons of this world. But we do so by being witnesses of Jesus Christ. In a world that doesn't know truth, we speak the truth of Christ. That Christ has come into the world and that he rules as king over all. When we proclaim that in the unique places where you and I live and work and play, we become instruments of transformation. When we take the time to walk our neighborhoods and to pray for the Lord's transformation, it will change our neighborhoods. When we truly believe in the spiritual weapons that we've been given, of prayer and proclamation, we will be standing up for the truth that this world is looking for today. And so take the time to share Christ. Take the time to be a witness of Christ in the world. It's Christ that people need to hear. It's Christ that's the greatest longing of our souls. Only Christ can redeem a hard-hearted person. And so let's take Peter's word seriously. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen.